Welcome, everybody. It's really nice to be here. My name's Steve Carroll. Me and my wife and our partners are here. We usually go to the 6 o'clock service, but it's nice to be here at the proper service. We're looking through the Psalms, and I understand this is going to be the last one of the Psalms, and I'm going to be looking at Psalm 2. So I'd like to start off by reading Psalm 2. The theme will be the sovereignty of God. But if we could have the Psalm up. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now, that's nice for first thing in the morning, isn't it? And this is quite an interesting psalm. You might think, with what's going on in Israel and Gaza at the moment, this might be an insensitive psalm to read, but I'd like to unpack it and explain why I think it's relevant to today. We're going to look at 4 points, and we're going to look at Psalm 2 in its historic context. We're going to look at Psalm 2 in its biblical context. We're going to look at this thing called the sovereignty of God. And finally, we're going to say, well, so what? What does that mean to us here this morning? So, first of all, the historic context. Now, the historic context is, some believe that this was a song that was written for the coronation of King David. That's why it's full of nationalistic fervor. That's why it's so gung-ho, and it's the way it is. It's very much an aggressive psalm. It seems to taunt the Gentile nations. The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. Let us throw off the rule of Israel. Let us throw off the influence of Israel over our lands." But God laughs. The one enthroned in heaven laughs and scoffs at them. It's a very aggressive, it's a very forward, type of psalm. And it's interesting because David is called things like the Son of God. He's called the Anointed One. And these are, of course, titles of Christ. And there's a thing about this psalm in that it's talking about something that's happening right then, but it's also talking about things that are in the future. And this is what we call Old Testament prophecy, which is explained to me once like this. Imagine you're up in the mountains in the Lake District or somewhere like that, and you're looking across a valley at a mountain range just in front of you. But you can see more mountain ranges beyond that and beyond that. You can see them in one view. But the time it would take to get to beyond the first mountain range to the second mountain range would take some time. And these prophecies are like that. You get a glimpse of something happening now, right in front of you, but you get a glimpse of something happening in the future as well. And it's going to take time for the people of God to get from one stage to another, several generations, maybe even several centuries. But in this it says, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Well, that's not something that happened with David. David was the king of Israel. He wasn't the king of the whole world. But we know somebody who is the king of the whole world, and that, of course, is Jesus. And that's what excited me. The reason why I chose this psalm was because it's a psalm that excited me very much when I was a young Christian. I became a Christian because of open-air ministry, and I got involved very quickly when I was first a Christian in preaching in the open air. And I decided to celebrate the first anniversary of me becoming a Christian by standing on a soapbox in Windsor, where I became a Christian, and preaching the gospel. I did it very badly, and I was probably a bit of an embarrassment to people, but I did it anyway because I had become a Christian through someone doing exactly that. Somebody actually reading the scriptures out in public. And I, at the time, was in my first year at art college. I didn't believe in God. I was very anti-Christian at that time. But the Holy Spirit came upon me and made me see that my life was complete rubbish, and that everything I was living for, everything I was aspiring towards, was complete rubbish. And I just had this feeling that there was this gulf between me and where I should be, which is with Jesus. And I spent the entire weekend, that was on Good Friday 1979, before some of you were born. And it was on 1979 this happened to me, and I spent the whole Easter weekend fighting it. But on Easter Monday, I gave in, and I gave my life to Christ. And because I had been so blessed by open-air ministry, I wanted to get involved with it. And even today, every time I see someone preaching or handing out tracts in the open, in city centres, I always tell them my testimony to encourage them, because it's a very tough thing. And sometimes, you know, even the church doesn't support that type of thing. Some people, Christians, are a bit embarrassed by that. But it certainly changed my life. And so I decided when I was then living in Reading, and I decided to stand on a soapbox in the middle of Reading. I didn't do this on my own. Okay, I did it with a church. I wasn't completely nutcase. Standing, and I read out Psalm 2, because Psalm 2 really excited me. Okay, I was a young man. I was about 20, 21. And I read out this psalm really aggressively. And at that time, the world was a very different place. We still had the Soviet Union and the threat of a nuclear war, and the Iranian revolution had just happened, and things were changing very swiftly and getting very dangerous in that area as well. And I basically stood up on a soapbox and I just talked about how the kingdoms of the world will not beat God. God in the end will win. God will defeat all these different threats. And I said, kiss the Son of God, worship the Son of God, and find your refuge in him. And that's how I preached it. And I thought to myself, I'd like to look at this now that I'm a bit older than 21, and see, you know, how I would see it now. And one of the things I noticed when I looked at cross references is that this is actually referred to in the book of Acts, the story of the very early church. And there's an account in the book of Acts where Peter and John are told they can't preach anymore. They can't mention Jesus. They can't go out onto the streets and talk about Christ, otherwise they will be arrested. And, you know, since 1981, when I was preaching then, things have changed in this country. I hear stories about in Bristol, there was a church who were doing open-air work like that, and people got angry with them, and they started smashing up their property, and they called the police. And the police, instead of punishing the vandals, they punished the church and said, "You're not allowed to preach anymore." And the pastor spent 13 hours in a jail. And this is the type of thing that's happening in this country. I wouldn't be allowed to say what I used to say in the open air. And this is a situation that the apostles found themselves in. And so if we could have the next slide. Thank you, Alice. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord, Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David." And then they quote Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one." That's a very different sort of context to which we can see this psalm. This isn't an aggressive psalm, but it's just a reminder that God is in charge. And this is something which we refer to as the sovereignty of God. Now, What does the sovereignty of God mean? The word sovereign, we don't use that word so much. But for example, if a country is in an empire, when we had the British Empire, and for example, America was part of one of our colonies. And after a little bit of a discussion, very graciously, we allowed them to be independent. And now America is a sovereign nation. It's not ruled by Britain. It's actually ruled by itself. It's self-ruled. And the sovereignty of God means just that, that basically God is in charge. And I like to think of it as God wins in the end. Now, let me just tell you what it doesn't mean. When I was living in Reading, I had a lot of friends from overseas. And one of the lovely things was getting to know people from Muslim countries. And we got to know some people who were very nice, and they became very good friends of ours from places like Libya, Syria. And we used to discuss sometimes. And the view that they had of the sovereignty of God was this, that God sends good things and bad things, that God is the author of good and evil, and that he will send bad things from himself. Now, that's not the same as what the biblical view is. First John says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He is not the author of evil. Evil came because of the disobedience of both humans and of spiritual powers. It's a disobedience against God that brought evil in. But what the sovereignty of God means is it doesn't matter how much evil is thrown at the people of God, he wins in the end. We get through it in the end. And that's basically the theme of the Bible. You know, as Billy Graham once said, I turned to the last pages of the Bible and I found something out. We win. And that's what the sovereignty of God is about. He overcomes the evil. He works through, mysteriously, strangely, works through the evil to fulfill his plans. Now, I want to show you, talk about a few stories, three stories in the Bible very quickly. And we're going to have a bit of art. Are you all okay with that? You're right, Ros. I can skip this bit if you like. No, you like painting. Okay, right. So here we have some paintings. And this is a painting of the story of Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis. Joseph and his brothers. This is by Giovanni Maria Bottalla from the 17th century. Have anybody heard of Giovanni Maria Bottalla? Neither had I. And this is a 17th century painting. It's very interesting because this is a period of art we call the Baroque. And the thing about the Baroque was it coincided with a movement in the Catholic Church called the Counter-Reformation, when they wanted to re-emphasize art as being for teaching. So teaching people were all about the Bible stories. And you'll notice here that the picture is full of people, full of all the cast of characters in the story, and you can't see the background. The background is blotted out. You're not supposed to look out the window. You're not to look at the background. You're supposed to look at the story in a painting like this. And here we have the story of Joseph. Now, if you've seen Joseph's Technicolor Dreamcoat, or you've read it in the Bible, hopefully, you'll know it's the story of... Excuse me. It's the story of a young man who has the ability to predict, interpret dreams, and he has these dreams, and his brothers get annoyed with him. He's also his dad's favourite, so they chuck him down a well, and they sell him to some slave traders. And there's the slave traders right at the back at the right, and some very, very dodgy camels. He did not know how to paint camels, this guy, did he? But they take Joseph away, and he gets sold to a rich man called Potiphar, and he's a very good-looking young man, and Potiphar's wife starts making advances to him, and when he says, no, I can't do this, this is against God, Potiphar's wife turns it round, lies about it, and says that Joseph was the one who made the advances to her. He ends up in prison. In prison, he interprets the dreams of certain people, then there's a terrible thing happens. The Pharaoh of Egypt starts having these awful dreams, and they say, well, there's a bloke in prison who can interpret dreams. They get him out, and he is able to interpret this dream and warn them that a great famine is coming. And they think, gosh, this guy's good, make him prime minister. And he sorts out, and he basically saves thousands of people's lives. And so he does the will of God, But it's a very, very convoluted, dodgy way in which he got there. Basically, a lot of lies were said about Joseph. A lot of evil happened to Joseph, but God wins in the end. And eventually, his brothers come back. They don't recognize him, and they come asking for grain. And he has a bit of a sort of a play around with them, takes the mick a bit. But at the end, he says, "You meant what you did for evil, but God meant it for good." And that's the sovereignty of God in that story. Even during the dark periods, Joseph stays faithful. Now, let me show you another story from the Old Testament. And this is the story of Samson. Now, with this slide, I had to do a bit of photoshopping because there was a bit of a wardrobe malfunction. And I thought I might get excommunicated for showing this slide. But I've managed to cover it up. But here's the story of Samson. Now, Samson was a man who was basically raised, he became a ruler of the people of God, and he had a special gift, not interpreting dreams. He was incredibly strong. He was an incredibly physically powerful man. But he did everything wrong. He married the wrong woman. He got into fights. He did ridiculous things. His story is a story of complete disaster, failure. And he ends up being seduced by Delilah there, and he's blinded, and he's made to work like an ox. Threshing corn. He's become like an animal. But what happens is he gets led to the temple of Dagon, which is the god of the Philistines, and he basically puts himself between two pillars, and he pushes the pillars apart. The temple comes down, crushes the Philistines, destroys the temple of Dagon. In the end, he did God's work, but he wasn't very faithful in it. He wasn't like Joseph. He basically constantly disagreed God, but he ended up doing what God wanted him to do. But wouldn't it have been better if he had been more faithful? Wouldn't it have been better, instead of like going his own way, he'd gone God's way? And these are two stories of the sovereignty of God, where God wins in the end, but there's a story of somebody who's faithful within that difficult story and someone who is unfaithful during that difficult story. I'd like to show you another one now. Next slide, please. This is a painting much earlier, about 200 years earlier than those last two. This is by Andrea Mantegna, okay? Mantegna like lasagna. Can we all say Mantegna after three? One, two, three. Mantegna. Mantegna, thank you. And Andrea Mantegna, I always refer to him as Rocky Mantegna, because if you look at his people he paints, they look like statues. He actually got criticized for that in his day. Everything looks very like it's carved out of stone. And this is one of a series of paintings he did. Obviously, this is the crucifixion of our Lord. He did a whole series of paintings of the life of Christ, which were one time all in one place in an altarpiece, but it got broken up and it got sent all around the world. We got one piece in the National Gallery in London, and everything is situated on a road. So you have the birth of Christ and the adoration of the Magi, and it's all happening in a cave on this road. And then every single stage in the life of Christ is on a road. And the one we've got in the National Gallery is the agony in the garden. And Jesus is up on a hillock praying, and there's this road coming round, and the road is the road that Judas and the temple guard will come on. And this is the one of the last in the series, the second from last. And look at this. It's a crucifixion on a road. And that road has come all the way from Jerusalem up there. Can you see it? Might just be able to see it. And what Mantegna has done is he's put those two figures in the foreground. Can you see a man holding a spear and another person, you can only see the top of their head. And what he's saying here is that road ends there. This is the end of the road. And if you had been witnessing this scene in biblical times, you'd have looked at the crucifixion of Christ and you said, well, whatever this thing is, this following Jesus business, this is the end. It will never survive this. It will never survive this humiliation. You know, if anything is going to disprove the deity of Christ, it's this. If Jesus could perform miracles, then why isn't he doing one now? You know, if Jesus was the Son of God, where is God now? This is complete failure. But there's one last painting in the series. And what Mantegna does is he turns you round from that, and he turns you round. What you see is the resurrection. So this is the perfect example of the sovereignty of God. Here is the worst thing that could possibly happen. The righteous, holy, blameless Son of God dying in this way. But there's the resurrection. Then we see this completely differently. We see the cross totally differently. Not as the great failure, but as the great success of God. You see, what God is doing here is he's taking all the evil of the world and he's putting it on Christ so that actually evil and sin die with Christ. And we are resurrected with Christ. It's the greatest tragedy is turned into the greatest triumph. This is the sovereignty of God. Now we could ask ourselves then, so what? So what? What am I supposed to do? Some people may be even freaked out by the sovereignty of God. We live in a world where people like to think, well, I'm a self-made man. I think of that terrible situation with that super yacht that went off, you know, a very, very upsetting story about that, the people. And I used to work for people like that, big tech agencies who were self-made, very, you know, in charge of their own lives. And then suddenly a tragedy like that can happen. Some people don't like the idea of of somebody being in control. They want to be in control of their lives. But what I'd like to show you is examples of where the sovereignty of God really does make a total difference. Can we have the next slide? In February, Bruce and myself, we were in Kolkata in India, and it was a very different atmosphere. I hadn't been to Kolkata for 7 years, and it was a really different place, a different feeling on the streets. People weren't so friendly. There was a slight hostility, I felt, towards foreigners. And what I'm showing you here is the worship group in the church at Emmanuel Ministries, Calcutta, which is a project that we actually support in this church. And there was a very different atmosphere there. First of all, there was just young people. And you might think, oh, that's great, lots of young people. But the reason why there weren't older people there was because they weren't allowed anymore to pick people up in a minibus and bring them to church. So the older people couldn't get to church. And that young lady in the light blue top on the keyboards, she was leading the worship. And when she led the worship, it's not like you have in a church in this country where they go, hello there. Well, it's nice and sunny outside. I hope you've had a lovely week. I tell you what, why don't we praise the Lord? Nothing like that. In this, she said, Father, we need you. Father, we are nothing without you. Father, we need your help so much. Father, be with us. Father, you know, it was such emotion, so much, just really realizing that they have nothing without God. It was a completely different situation. And when you talk to the people who are in charge, a lady called Auntie Premila and Sharjan George, who are in charge of the project, you hear about a wonderful project that have now been shut down by the government, wonderful things they used to be able to do. But when they're talking about these things, their speech is full of the sovereignty of God. It's full of, well, that got shut down, but you know, we realize we can take the money that we used to use that, and we can use it much better. We found out we can help those people much better. They saw that even what the Indian government were doing, nothing could actually stop the work of God. God would always win. God would always pull something out of the bag, and they would always, God was with them. And there I really did see that in times of oppression, even persecution, that people rely on the sovereignty of God. Now, there may be situations in your life where this isn't, it's far more difficult to believe in the sovereignty of God. If we could just have another slide. This is one of the things we can hold on to. Paul, when he says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That's a very special psalm, and it's one that we really need to hold on to. And there may be times when you can't see how that can be. There may be times when you can see it. You may have examples in your own life of the purposes of God. Maybe you got made redundant in very horrible circumstances, very unfair circumstances, and God led you onto a better job. better position. There may be situations like that. You may be in a situation where you know, you're going through a difficult time, but you could imagine how God could bring something out of it. But you may be going through a really difficult situation now, and you cannot imagine at all how God can do anything with this. You may be, and even me standing up here talking about the sovereignty of God might be really rubbing it in and causing you problems. There's, when I was young, there was a singer, Christian singer called Larry Norman. You know, my son recently, because my son's now, son Declan, he's a worship leader at Arran Community Church. And he said to me, "Dad, were you into Delirious?" I said, "No. I was Larry Norman and Randy Stonehill." If you remember those. And but Larry Norman wrote a song, and the only bit I can remember is the bit at the end where he says, "You say we're all equal, you say we're all brothers, but how come the rich are more equal than others? You ask me for answers, I have only one, that a man leaves his darkness when he follows the sun." And sometimes there isn't an easy answer, there isn't an easy, and also, the difficulty of what you're going doesn't deserve an easy answer, a flippant, simple answer. It is a difficult thing we have to go through. But that phrase, "a man leaves his darkness when he follows the sun," it reminds me of the end of Psalm 2, where it says, kiss the sun and take refuge in him. Following Christ does not always give you easy answers, but it gives you a perspective on life. You know, you think to yourself, well, what else is there? If you just want to think that, you know, life's got no meaning, it's just, the whole universe is rudderless. What is the answer to evil? But we know there is an answer to evil. It is God. It is the gospel. It is the power of God. And we can either, like Joseph, we can be faithful in the dark moments, or we can be like Samson and muck it up at every... God will still be sovereign. He doesn't need you. He will be sovereign. Isn't it better to be faithful to him in the dark moments? Kiss the sun. Take refuge in him. And it's the best perspective on life you could possibly have. Thank you very much. God bless you.